make sure you get one. As always, just to remind you that it's important that you have a Bible out and open and in front of you so you can read along, you can follow along and see that this isn't my opinion. I didn't write this. God wrote this, and he wants to feed us right now, teach us personally in the power of his Holy Spirit through the power of his word. So have that out. Open verse 24 to 46 is what we're going to be looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 14. Follow along as I read this. 1 Samuel 14, starting verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with this oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. And Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' But the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' And Saul inquired of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come here, all you leaders of Israel, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die.' But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said, 'O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people of Israel, give Thummim.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me, what have you done?' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan.' Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we simply put would be lost without your guidance, without your light, without your revelation. And now we have this amazing opportunity, though it might look like foolishness to the world, to look at your word, to look at your love letter to us, that we might be sane, that we might have actual stability and true satisfaction in life. This can only come from the creator of our lives. We thank you for your word, and now we ask for the power of your spirit. We ask, God, that you would be gracious to us and give us the ability to understand and appropriate this word, to digest it and apply it to our everyday real lives. that we would see the relevance and the believability and beauty of this word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1991. Y'all know what happened in 1991, right? The film What About Bob came out. Hit theaters. I mentioned the film What About Bob. I don't know if you guys have seen it, but first of all, I mention it because it's an entertaining movie, and I would recommend that you see it. It has something to do with psychotherapy and psychology, and that's applicable to all of us, so it's worth watching just as a movie. But I bring it up because we are being pretty thoroughly exposed to this guy, Saul, King Saul. We're hearing a lot of stories about Saul, and if you're tuning into God's Word and you're trying to, with integrity, understand this guy, King Saul, God has taken the trouble to reveal a lot of information to us about Saul. If you want to understand the life, the personality of Saul, then I would suggest that you watch What About Bob? Because there's a character in that movie, Dr. Leo Marvin. And I would submit to you that Dr. Leo Marvin is a lot like King Saul. Okay? He's a pretty good illustration. A lot of things that go on in Dr. Marvin's life are reminiscent of what we see in King Saul's life. Here's what you need to know about Dr. Leo Marvin. He's a credentialed psychotherapist. He's renowned. He's a famous author. His book, Baby Steps. He's a guest on Good Morning America. He prides himself on being a very competent, knowledgeable husband and father. He believes that he is very helpful and insightful as a parent. And he revels in his own glory. He is a guy consumed with his own credit. He wants honor. He wants recognition. He wants all eyes on him. And then a man by the name of Bob Wiley steps into Dr. Leo Marvin's life. And suffice it to say, Bob threatens his throne. Bob doesn't really know he's doing it. He's not very self-aware. But all of a sudden, Dr. Marvin's children sort of take a fancy to Bob over and above their own dad. They say, Bob is fun. He's cool to be with. And you're sort of a drag and you're stifling. And this drives Dr. Leo Marvin crazy. He cannot tolerate this. It drives him into madness. Really, he goes mad. He goes insane, trying to control the situation, trying to come up with some type of game plan to rid him and his family of Bob so that he can reclaim and recapture the credit that he believes is rightfully his. And that's King Saul. This is the hallmark of King Saul. This is what defines him as a person. Saul, first and foremost, the most foundational truth of Saul's life in terms of how he's gotten off track is that he's rejected his God-given design. His God-given design is the same as yours and mine. That's to glorify God, give God the glory that is due his name, and to enjoy him forever. And he has defied that. He says, I don't want that as the goal of my life. I want to glorify and enjoy myself. I want to exchange my God-given goal for my own glory. That's what I want. And of course, Saul has a game plan for pursuing that goal. He wants credit, and he's going to control things accordingly in such a way to come up with credit for himself. Saul's consumed with the quest for credit. You see that loud and clear in Saul's life, and especially in this passage, verse 24, look at it again. The men of Israel are hard-pressed. Why? Because Saul had laid this oath, this curse on the people. He says, cursed is the man who eats until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. He makes it very personal. It's all about himself. It's not about God's enemies. It's not about God's glory. It's not about God's name being hallowed and honored and venerated. It's about himself. He's the king, and he wants attention, and he wants credit, and he wants glory. Verse 23, we looked at this last week. God has just saved Israel, and that's clear as day. Nobody but God can take credit for what just happened in the first part of this chapter. God has defeated the Philistines on behalf of the Israelites yet again for his own glory. This is an opportunity to glorify God, to rest and rejoice in the reality that God is at work for us. If you're the king of the Israelites, you should be leading the celebration and saying, guys, it's not what our hands have done. It's not what we can do that saves us time and time again. It's the glory of God and his gracious promise to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's what we should rejoice in. That's what we should rest in. That's our satisfaction. That's our security. But Saul doesn't do that at all. He's just worried about his own reputation. You see, Saul can never be content because he's always preoccupied with the press release. He's always preoccupied with his own glory. How do our people perceiving me, King Saul? This is very, very regular thing for Saul. You see back in chapter 13, if you want to flip back one page and check this out, verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13, Jonathan, Saul's son, had won a battle. As we looked at last week, John is a very faithful warrior in the army of God. He's audaciously faithful. He steps out in faith, trusting that God might do amazing things through his acts of faith. And after Jonathan wins a battle in chapter 13, the beginning of that chapter, Saul swoops in and literally toots his own horn. He has a trumpet sounded in his name, and then he gets to work crafting the press release for the day. He says in all of Israel, it was heard in all of Israel that Saul had won this battle. When we know for a fact that's not true. Saul wasn't even there. This would be like if you came to my house and on the refrigerator, my kindergartner's report card's there. And he had scored high marks. But then you notice I scratched out my son's name and I put my name. Because I want to get credit for the high marks. And of course, I'll say, well, you know, I'm his father and I taught him a lot that, you know, contributed to these high marks. And so I should be getting glory. That's literally what Saul's doing. Time and time again, he's saying, no, I have to take the wheel. I've got to hijack whatever the situation and construe things and do things, whatever I can to get some kind of attention on me. Because it's all about me. He's obsessed with recognition. He's consumed with his own reputation. Now, I know you're thinking, you're sitting there and you're thinking, you know, that sounds eerily familiar. Where have I heard this before? Why do I feel intimately acquainted with this recognition obsession that he's talking about, this preoccupation with how are people perceiving me? Wait a minute, that's me. He's talking about me. That's how I feel every day. You know that thing when you were a kid and your sibling didn't get dessert that night, or they got in trouble because they didn't clean their room, and then you took it upon yourself to say, but I cleaned my room, right? I mean, this is a ripe opportunity for me to show the world that I am amazing, right? And I'll do it at the expense of somebody else if I have to, just so I can get some credit. There's mention of something about a celebrity. Somebody mentioned something about Cam Newton, and then you feel obligated to say, you know, I saw a guy who looked sort of like Cam Newton get on an elevator once. So everybody's supposed to look at me and think, man, you're amazing. Dude, wow, you saw someone who looked like a famous person. Holy smokes. Someone simply asks you, hey, what do you do? And you feel like what they asked you was, hey, could you please justify your existence for me, you know, in the next 5 seconds? Because it's all about you, right? Your spouse says, hey, did you do that thing that I asked you about? Did you finish that thing I asked you to do? And all you heard was, hey, you know, your approval ratings are really low today, and you're on the brink of being fired, so let's do better, right? As if you had approval ratings. You don't have approval ratings. I don't have approval ratings. Nobody's out there just wondering how good we're doing. See, we're the only people who are as obsessed with ourselves as we are. It'd probably be a helpful exercise to go home this afternoon and write down 5-10 ways in which this is very obvious in your life. There are certain times, there are certain places where this really ramps up. Your approval rating radar just lights up and you start to feel anxious. You start to feel like, I need some credit right now. I need some attention right now. I need some recognition. I need somebody to validate me right now. It's very important. We get obsessed with it, at least in certain times and certain places. We all crave credit. From our earliest days on this planet and to our final breath, we want attention, we want honor. And when that's true, we, of course, get compulsive about control. We try to manipulate things and come up with strategies to get the credit we so desperately want. We want glory, and then we come up with a game plan for getting it. Look at verse 24 again. The men of Israel are hard-pressed because Saul had laid this oath on them. Saul's oath, the oath he laid on them, was specifically this: cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Saul's thinking, I got to get glory. And what faster way to get what I want than to tell the army that they can't eat, they can't fuel their bodies until they get me my glory. That's what I'll do. I'll use this platform that I have as king, whatever resources I can grab that are at my disposal, and I'll use those things. I'll control those things in such a way as to get this glory that I so desperately want. Saul's like the folks who, you know, made the Titanic. The Titanic. They touted this ship as unsinkable, most glorious, fastest ship. It was going to set the record for sailing across the Atlantic 6 days. That was unprecedented. And then they said, we'll prove it to you. We will orchestrate things and control things in such a way so as to get the glory that we so desperately desire. For example, what did they do to control this glory quest of theirs? Well, they said, we don't need the appropriate number of lifeboats. Other ships might need those, but not us. We won't be needing those. Refuse to reduce their speed in icy, iceberg-infested waters. We don't need to worry about iceberg. There's no way that we need to abide by this limitation of hitting an iceberg. If we hit one, we will just win. It's all for the name of our own glory. That's what Saul's doing. He's saying, my army doesn't need to eat because I'm glorious. I'm Saul, and I'll get my way even at the expense of my army. And whatever sin against God might be the result, I won't abide by the limitations, the reality that I'm a creature, I'm not a creator. So I can't come up with the script, I can't come up with the game plan. All that's out the window. And we do the same thing. Principally, we all struggle with the same thing. We want credit, and then we go about controlling things. We obsess about control. I heard it said a few years ago that control in our society isn't just important to us, it's sacred to us. This is our regiment. This is our religion. Control everything you can possibly control so that you can get the desired outcome, so that you can get the credit you desire. So we take our resources and we manipulate people and circumstances. We say things a certain way. We embellish. We don't tell the whole truth. Even when we worry, that's a form of trying to control something. Jesus makes it very clear. You're not doing yourself any favors by worrying. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and he finds us in this anxious, worried posture. And he's saying, what are you doing? And if we're being honest, our response would be, well, I just feel like if I worry more, maybe that'll affect the outcome. We're superstitious. We don't control those things. And there's all these ways, subtly and not so subtly, where we feel like we do. This is death. This is suffocation for our souls. Mark 7, Jesus says, in vain do they worship me. When we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, we leave the commandment of God and we hold to the tradition of men. That's what Saul's doing. He's defying his God-given design. He's not consulting the word of God. Only when the priests remind Saul that might be a good idea does he go that direction. He's not a man who regularly, reverentially worships God. He does things his own way. He punts on the decree, the word of God, in order for pursuing and to pursue his own glory, to come up with his own game plan, the traditions of men. When we live this way, when we live consumed with credit and coming up with our own versions of control, there are some pretty horrendous consequences. Look at some of the consequences in this chapter. It's pretty obvious. Verse 28 and verse 30. The people, God's people and Saul's army, they are unnecessarily burdened. Unnecessarily burdened. I say unnecessary because certain burdens are necessary. Pick up your cross and follow me. That's going to feel like a burden, but this is an unnecessary burden that people wouldn't be allowed to eat when they are going into a war. If you ever needed energy, I've never fought in a hand-to-hand combat sort of warfare, but I assume I would need to eat something before I did that, or else I would be, no surprise, like we find the people here, faint. And they're not just faint, they're not just oppressed with the physical burden, but there's a burden on their souls, on their psyche. They are afraid. They have a king who is trying to govern them through fear. They fear the curse. And Jonathan makes it very clear that this is unnecessarily oppressive. Jonathan says, how much better it would have been had these troops been allowed to partake of this honey or some type of food before we went into this battle. Jesus is not a big fan of this type of leadership. In fact, he hates it. The scribes and the Pharisees, the people that Jesus gets in some of the most ferocious debates with, he says of the scribes and Pharisees, this is what they do. This is the classic thing that they do. In Matthew 23, he rebukes them and he says they tie up heavy burdens on people's backs that they cannot bear. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul picks up this same thing and he says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in later times, some men will depart from the faith and they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits, the doctrines of demons. And what is so deceitful? What is so oppressive? What is so satanic? Well, here's what's so satanic is that they forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, it's unnecessarily oppressive. It's a burden that these people don't need to bear. These people are in fear of the oath. They're dominated by this fear of the curse. That's no way to motivate people. That's not what God's word tells us to do. This is like the father or the mother who screams at their children because it seems like that's going to get the immediate results that they're looking for. It's governing through fear. A boss who runs a cutthroat company because that protects his bottom line, or a dictator who bullies his people and governs them through fear. That's not a good way to motivate people. And it's not just a good way, it's not just a bad way to motivate people. It's just a bad plan. In the most simple view of this narrative, this is just a bad plan. Saul's pride has just blinded him to the fact that this is just a really, really, really bad idea. Think about it. God has just won a very dramatic, definitive battle in the first part of 1 Samuel 14 on Israel's behalf. And in doing so, he has provided fuel for the rest of the war. And now the king, the commander-in-chief, comes along and he puts an embargo on all this food, all this fuel, the things that God has put, the daily bread, the rations that God has provided for the war to be won on. The king blocks it. He obstructs the provisions, the good gifts of God. This would be like if I said, it's very important that I get to Los Angeles as quickly as possible. And I come to you and I say, we got to drive your car. You got to take me to Los Angeles. But it's so important that we get there that we cannot stop for fuel. Under no circumstance can we stop for fuel because it's that important that we get there quickly. That doesn't make any sense. We've got to stop for, if it's that important, then we have to fuel the army. If we've got to put gas in the tank. You're so blinded by your pride, Saul. What are you doing? Why would you not allow your army to eat? The worst part of this burden is that it eventually results not just in not working out the way Saul wants it to, but it disgraces the word of God. Look again at verse 32. The people have been so abused and oppressed and burdened that one of the consequences is verse 32. The people pounce on the spoil after they fight. They have all of this spoil at their fingertips, sheep, oxen, calves. They pounce on it and they slaughter it on the ground, and the people eat with the blood, the lifeblood of the animals still in it. Now, God didn't tell Saul to put this oath, this curse on the people. God's word had nothing to do with that. But God's word is very explicit, very clear and definitive about forbidding people to eat meat with the lifeblood still in it. It's clear as day. You can read it for yourself, Leviticus 19:26. And God does that for his own glory and our own good. We don't have time to unpack that specific law, but take my word for it, it's there, and I'd love to get coffee and talk to you more about why that specific law is in the Bible. But here's the point. When we're proud, when we're self-serving, and we seek credit and honor and glory for ourselves, we miss the balance. See, it's oppressive to put an embargo on God's good gifts. That's what you see Saul doing at the beginning of this narrative. But it's also oppressive to enable and empower people to do whatever they want, to do whatever their heart desires, whatever their flesh desires. See, it's not legalism, but it's not liberalism either. And it's a serious question because it affects every day of our lives. It affects how we parent. It affects our choices and how we instruct the people who are looking up to us. How do you live? How do you tell others to live? How do you tell your children to live? Are you always saying, no, 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 you're just Mr. Legality? Because we don't want to take any risks. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want to do anything wrong because we're very, very afraid that we might mess up and we couldn't live under the weight of that failure. That's oppressive. But it's also oppressive to always be saying, yes, sure, do whatever you want. That's fine. I'm sure it will not be a problem at all. That's not a good way to live either. So your kid comes to you and they say, hey, can we have ice cream? You shouldn't react by saying, well, hold on, ice cream, you're probably going to overindulge, and then you're going to become obese, and then you're going to get diabetes, and then you're going to have a heart attack, and so ice cream is off limits all the time because it's too risky. Well, that's not a good way to respond, but it's also not a good thing to say, sure, ice cream, whatever, just knock yourself out. Because if your kids are anything like my kids, then, well, yeah, a lot of those bad consequences will be the result. moderation. It's not one or the other. It's this narrow middle ground. It's this path that we wouldn't have naturally come up with because we're creatures of extremes and we do this pendulum swing. What if your child came to you and they say, hey, can we have a fire? Should you say, never, never should we have a fire. Fire could burn you. It could hurt you. It's the most dangerous thing ever. Never, ever, under any circumstance, shall we have a fire. But it's also not a good thing to say, yeah, sure, whatever. Knock yourself out. Here's a book of matches. Have fun. Not a good idea. Not a good idea. You can say, look, we have a certain spot, fire pit, fireplace, where we can have this fire. It has to be managed. It has to be safe. But sure, we can do this. But it has to be in its appropriate context. More real life. For many, many years, and maybe you grew up in a context like this, the church has just sort of said, we're not going to talk about sex. That's taboo. We act as if the Song of Songs in 1 Corinthians 7 isn't in the Word of God. Because we're scared that people are going to abuse it. But the reality is it's a good gift. And just like fire, if you put it in its proper context, one man, one woman for life, that's the fireplace, then it's a beautiful thing. And you can read all about it in God's Word, in its proper context. Say you do get married, and this question of love. Well, what's love? Is love that, you know, I just let them do whatever they want, and all you need is love in the most generic and ambiguous, nebulous sense of the word. And so love is just do whatever you want and I support you no matter what. Or is love, I'm going to stifle you and try to control your life at every turn. No, it's something more complex. You have to look at Christ and the way he loves his bride. And sometimes the answer is yes and sometimes the answer is no. He teaches us how to navigate God's good gifts without becoming idolatrous of them, but also without allowing those good gifts to become oppressive and tyrannical in our lives. You see how important this is? Every area of your life, it could be marriage, friendship, politics, war, finances, social justice, any area of your life, you are lost without the Word of God because you're a creature of extremes and you will tend toward legality or liberalism. You will abuse the gift in one way or another unless God governs your life. We've said this throughout the series, that you aren't a trustworthy authority and governor of your life. That's why God has given you this word, this love letter, this guidance, this light, this revelation, so that you know how to live. And the lens of all of it is Christ crucified. So we always come back to him and we always fix our eyes on God's word made flesh to live and die for us. God's word doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we're lost without it. God's word created us. God literally spoke what you see all around you into existence. All of that is held together by the word of his power. It's all sustained by his word. Ultimately, the word of God, as I just said, took on flesh to redeem us, to save us. God's word is the only thing that will keep you sane in this world. You will go insane. That's what happens to Saul. He says, I don't want your word, God. I don't want your design for my life. I don't want to have to hear from you. And if people bug me about inquiring of God and getting God's opinion on some situation, I'll sort of go through the motions, but that's not what I'm interested in. And eventually Saul gets his way. He is given over to his desire to listen to himself, and he goes insane. Stay tuned. This is what happens in the life of Saul. He drives himself mad, trying to come up with strategies to control his own life and to get credit for himself, and he goes crazy. That's what will happen to all of us unless we tune into God's word. Look at verse 37. When Saul is invited by the priest to inquire of the Lord, he says, okay, sure. You get the sense that he doesn't really want to do this. This is sort of automated religiosity. Okay, I guess everybody's watching, and the king, the president, kind of needs to pretend to be a church-going Christian or something. So I'll kind of ask of God, but God doesn't address him. God doesn't respond to Saul because it's as if God has said, without saying, he's sort of communicating to Saul, you don't want to hear from me. Since when have you ever really reverentially wanted to hear from me, Saul? Fine. You're not going to hear from me. So Saul inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But there is no answer. Because Saul doesn't revere the word of God. The word of God is sort of drudgery, sort of a chore. It infringes on his real desires, his real heartfelt pursuits. In verse 33, Saul impatiently, somewhat abrasively, sort of in an agitated manner, deals with this hassle of having to address the problem of the people eating the sacrifice. He doesn't notice it. Somebody else brings it to his attention. This is not at the forefront of his mind. So you can kind of picture Saul like a grumpy dad who had this other agenda for the day, and then the kids do something wrong, and he's like, now I've got to deal with this. Okay, bring me a stone. And Saul superficially sets to work building this trifling, trivial altar. He doesn't want to do it. It's not his heart's desire, but he does it. Sort of shallow, superficial, transactional relationship with God. He runs through the religious motions, the religious protocol. But all the while, you get this sense that Saul just wants to get back to his real life. I mean, while he is obligated to consult with God's word, he's thinking, you know how many emails I could be responding to right now? I mean, those emails are just racking up. I'm the king. I get tons of emails. I've got a lot of diplomacy things to take care of. I've got the world to run. I've got my honor and my glory to manufacture and win for myself. I can't be bothered with all of this religion, all of this stuff that I don't even want to do. You feel that way sometimes, don't you? We all feel that way. God, do I really have to have a relationship with you right now? Because I want to be on Facebook. Because that's where I get to feel in control. That's where I get to put in my two cents. That's where I get to post my pretend life for all the world to like. The Word of God isn't just a hassle for you. It's going to get in your business, and it's going to remind you that you're not as good as you think you are. There's a lot of incentives to avoiding God's Word, and I'm wondering if that's part of what's going on with Saul in his life. He's full of himself, and he wants to remain full of himself. And if he reads God's word, he's going to have to stable the high horse, right? He's going to have to die to self. He's not going to get what his heart desires if he actually, with integrity, with honesty and sincerity, engages God's word, because this will be his undoing. And the last thing he wants to do is undo everything he's ever worked for in terms of pursuing his own glory and his own credit. That's Saul's heart. So verse 37, it's no surprise. God doesn't say anything. God's silent to Saul. It's as if, again, God's saying, Saul, you want a worldly reputation. You don't want righteousness. So there you go. You want worldly recognition. You don't want a relationship with me. So there you go. We didn't read it, but if you read the rest of the chapter, verses 47 and following, it's striking. Saul actually gets what he wants. It's actually very surprising, because God's honest evaluation of Saul in terms of Saul's relationship to God is not favorable. But then you read in verse 48 that Saul did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. That sounds very nice. And in terms of a career accolade, that's really nice. But his relationship with God is garbage, because he didn't care about his relationship with God. All he cared about was his reputation. It's like those people that Jesus invites to the wedding feast, and they say, I've got to get back to my farm. I've got to get back to my business. And there's a sense in which God is saying to us, okay, fine, you can have the successful business. You can have your farm. But it's not going to fulfill you. You got to wonder, did Saul get to the end of his life? And there's good evidence that when he got to the end of his life, this wasn't satisfying. He was given precisely what he wants. Okay, Saul, you want the reputation of being a valiant king? Fine. But at the end of the day, you're going to have to stand in front of me. And when I ask you, why should I let you into heaven, if you say, well, my reputation in the world was really good, that does not equate to righteousness. Righteousness is found in one person, Christ himself. His life lived for you. His atonement through his blood shed for you. And Saul is missing that. And all of us, I think, are very much being brought to a place of sobriety here, a fork in the road where you have a decision to make. You can either pursue, like Saul, your credit, your glory, this reputation for your own namesake, and trying to control everything and live under the tyranny, the stifling pressure to always have to try to feel in control, or you can love God and listen to his word and long for his word as if it were the food for your weary soul that was going to feed you and sustain you every day. That's the question in front of all of us. It's a really basic question. What do you really want? Do you want to try to feel in control of your life? Do you want to try to pursue this pipe dream, this mirage of finally, at long last, getting this credit that you think will satisfy you? Or do you want to be broken and contrite and follow Jesus? And at every step of the way say, you know, it's not what my hands have done that saved my weary soul. It's Jesus Christ. Sort of surprising in this passage when we look at Jonathan, we look at some of the things that God is revealing to us through Jonathan, Saul's son. This is a member of Saul's family. Some ways in which he prefigures, very profoundly foreshadows Jesus Christ himself. What does it actually look like to love God and to listen to his word? What does God's word reveal? Well, what we find is that throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, God's word reveals a crucified Christ. And you see allusions and prefigurements and foreshadowings of that all the way through. It's all about fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ as the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, scorning the shame of the cross, laid down his life for us. And that's what you see here in 1 Samuel 14 foreshadowed. Ultimately, this reality that the word of God is a person and his name is Jesus and he came to do what? Very clearly, very definitively, Jesus says, I came to liberate, to give life by laying down my life for my people. Look at verse 45. The people, they look at a guy like Jonathan and they say, Jonathan shouldn't have to die. Why? Because he is the savior of our country. Humanly speaking, Jonathan is the man after God's own heart. Jonathan is our Savior. Verse 29, verse 30, what does the Savior talk about? What does he proclaim? He proclaims liberty and life. Jonathan says, my father has troubled the land, and what he should have done is he should have let us eat, he should have let us partake of this honey, because you see how my eyes have become bright, because I tasted just a little of it. How much better if the people had been allowed to eat? Y'all, this is reminiscent of the true King of Kings. Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, that's a great chapter, by the way, in terms of understanding how God feels about unnecessary burdens and in contrast what God wants to do to unburden us, to liberate us, and to bring us into life to the fullest. Matthew 11, one part of that chapter, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Talks about the same thing in John chapter 10. He says, I'm the door. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved. The thief comes in to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and life to the fullest. This is the ambition of the Savior. Not to oppress you so that he can get glory for himself, but to serve you through his own life, to give you life to the fullest and liberate you. To teach you and train you that good gifts are good gifts. Now, if those good gifts become gods, they cease to be good for you because you're abusing them. But if you know that they're good gifts and good things are good things and they shouldn't become God things, then you can experience this wonderful relationship, this life-giving interaction with them because God loves to give his children good gifts. And exactly how does God do this? I mean, you may be thinking, okay, that sounds nice, that Jesus would come and preach, that Saul or Jonathan would talk about liberation. But I mean, honestly, realistically, how does he pull that off? I mean, how does that actually come about? Well, I just quoted from John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where Jesus very clearly talks about how he came to liberate, how he came to give us pasture and life to the fullest. In the very next verse, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd, and if you want to know how I give you liberty, this is the foundation, through laying down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 43 in 1 Samuel 14. Jonathan is in a situation where he's about to be killed because of the arrogance and the egotistical heart of his father, Saul. Again, Saul's not carrying out God's word. Saul's carrying out his own word. Saul's word says, somebody's got to die because I'm very frustrated today. That's what's going on here. And even in the face of such an unjust, unreasonable declaration of judgment, you see, Saul's not in a position to do this, but he's acting like he is, much like the way Pontius Pilate wasn't really in a position to kill the King of Kings. What's he do in that situation? He lays down his life. He's willing to lay down his life. He says, here I am. I will die. His father is staring daggers at him, ready to murder him for his own glory, to uphold his own narcissistic endeavors. And Jonathan, in the face of such injustice, says, so be it. If this will deliver the people from this oppressive curse, I will die. This is amazing. This is what Christ does. He's not merely willing to lay down his life. Christ, when he comes in the fullness of time, he insists on laying down his life because it was prophesied hundreds of years before that Christ would come, as Isaiah 53 says, and he would surely bear our griefs. He would carry our sorrows. We would esteem him as stricken and smitten by God, afflicted. But you know why he endured all of that? Because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Christ was laid the chastisement that brings us peace, and by his wounds we are healed, so that we don't have to bear the curse. That's what we see. We see a crucified Christ in contrast with this Captain Credit Saul, who's so obsessed with his own glory. What do we find with the true King of Kings, the one who is ultimately and truly glorious? He's willing to lay down his life so that you and I don't have to face the curse. What happens when we actually see this? If we actually lay our eyes on the Christ who is crucified, on the King who would be willing to lay down his life for his people, as opposed to oppressing them and burdening them for his own narcissism, if we actually met a man like Jesus, a king like this, how would that change us? What would that do to us? Verse 45. The people defy their human king. This is crazy. I don't want to key in so much on the fact that they ransom Jonathan. That's significant. But look at their heart. Look at their motivation here. Saul is the king they begged for. They pleaded to have Saul, right? There's a sense in which the people, when they look at Saul, they should see pro-choice. This was their choice. You were told that your king, your human king that you so desperately wanted, he would abuse you, he would be narcissistic, he would be egotistical. You were told that he would oppress you and burden you. And now you're seeing more clearly. That was chapter 8. Now we're in chapter 14. And what the people are doing, because they see the juxtaposition between Jonathan and Saul, now they're actually coming to their senses. And they're seeing, wait a second, we don't like our choice. We defy our choice. We defy our king. This is the king we begged for, and guess what? We don't want him. This would be very audacious for the people to stand up to their king, especially a king who's so egotistical, who would probably have no qualms with slaughtering his entire army if that just made him feel better for the moment. And they're saying, no, you will not take Jonathan, because now we see what a true savior looks like, and we have to have it. See, they run away from their choice, from the king that they begged for, and they run to a true king, someone who's willing to lay down their life for them. They cling to their Savior because that's how desperately they see their need for him now. I want to invite you guys to think about this now and later today, how you should defy your choices. You've asked for a number of things, no doubt, that aren't really healthy for you. You're full of pride. We all are. We all crave credit. We're consumed with it. We're pursuing credit for ourselves. And we need to defy that part of our hearts and say, God, save me. I want to put my efforts and my schemes down, and I want to cling to the one who did it for me. And in a way that I would have never come up with, Jesus Christ. We need to defy all of our worldly kings, our celebrities who tell us to be true to ourselves. We need to say, no, that's death. Me being true to myself, that would be oppressive. That would be tyrannical. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to defy that. And I'm going to desperately depend on a good shepherd, a king named Jesus, who tells me to do a lot of things that don't come naturally to me. We need to defy our politicians and our leaders who try to indoctrinate us with these sermons of entitlement. Because we're not entitled. We're here to do what God shows us and commands us and reveals to us. We need to defy these curse-producing kings in order that we would cling to Christ crucified, this Christ, this King, this Savior who lays down his life in order to liberate us and give us life and life to the fullest. Let's pray and ask God to help us to do that. Our Father in heaven, we would be so lost without you and your insistence to pursue us. You're never stopping, never giving up, always and forever, relentless love. We sang earlier, abide with me. God, please, abide with us. When you see us wandering, because we're prone to wander, and when you see us trying to listen to ourselves, and we're starting to get traction with this idea that we should go after some credit for ourselves, and we should try to control people or things or circumstances, deliver us from that. Please, God. We are sheep. We don't know how to govern ourselves, and we ask that you would constantly draw us back to Jesus, that we would abide in Christ, that we would fix our attention on him. Please, by your power, in accordance with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, make that true in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, we're a lot like that army that's in this chapter that we just looked at. We're a lot like that army that's going into battle. Side note, did you all realize that you're in a battle? I hope so. You are, whether you like it or not, whether you knew it or not, you're in a battle. And in our case, in our lives, the honey, the equivalent to honey for us, is a taste of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we see a glimpse of him in this passage, as Tyler talked about in that last point. We see a glimpse of the God-man, Jesus Christ, in the man, Saul's son, Jonathan. He is a type of Christ. He points forward to aspects of Christ, frankly, aspects that we need to be reminded of. Consider some of those aspects. He was confident in the Lord's power and the Lord's goodness. He was willing to submit to the Lord's will. He went into battle, into a crazy battle we saw last week, where it was 2 against something like 20. But he was confident in the Lord. He was willing to submit to his will. And finally, he was willing and even resigned to dying for the people in this chapter. It sounds a lot like somebody else we know, doesn't it? The Bible says virtually nothing bad about Jonathan except for his unfortunate family history. And in many respects, he is strikingly similar to Jesus. In the ways he was similar in his dedication and his submission, and particularly his sacrifice, they're so important that we need to be remembered. We need to be reminded time and time again about those things. They're essential aspects of our Lord. And so today, if the word preached has left you kind of tingling in your ears and craving for more of Jesus and his sacrificial covenantal love, then we invite you to join us today in this family meal, which appeals to all the senses. If you're here today as one who needs a visible and savory reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for you, then I invite you to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we welcome those to the Lord's table who have repented of their sin and of their self-righteousness, of their desire to earn credit, who have turned and trusted in Jesus for forgiveness, and who are members of a church that preaches the true gospel. We invite you to the table. On the other hand, if you see this meal as a way to earn favor with the Lord, or if you don't see the point or meaning to this meal at all, then I would ask that you stay away from this meal this time. That would be partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And Scripture warns us against that. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so let it not be you that eats and drinks judgment on yourself. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? And so as Scripture says in many instances, examine yourselves, inspect your heart, see where it's at, so that you can see your neediness for Jesus and your readiness to receive him. And after you've done that, I welcome you to the Lord's table to receive the blessing of his grace, for this meal is a means of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know better than us, and that you know that even a simple meal of bread and wine can be a means that you could use to minister directly to our hearts in an unmerited sort of way, Your grace is not something that we deserve. Your grace is not something that we earn by credit. This meal is not something that we deserve or earn by credit. This is entirely a means of your grace. And I pray that we would receive that grace today, that you would cause our hearts to be receptive to it, and that you would actually use it in a meaningful way to affect our spirits. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." I'll now invite the servants to come forward. In a moment, they will begin serving you, and as is our custom, I would invite you, when you're ready, after you've reflected on your readiness, after you've examined your heart, I would invite you to come forward and receive the elements from these guys. I would encourage you to take the bread first, and then either grape juice from the outer ring or wine from the inner rings, and return to your seats and partake of this meal together, all at once, with your church family. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has invited us to his table. Let's feast together and remember Jesus' sacrifice for you and for me.